Would you please stand for our Proverbs reading? We are in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. We are picking up at verse 12. This is the reading of God's Word. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Go ahead and have a seat. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, thank you for just all that you've provided for us. You've provided for us to be here this morning, and you've provided us your word. And our Father, we know your Spirit works among us. Please help us now to believe. Please help us to hear your voice, to hear your word. And we pray you do us much good. In Jesus' name, amen. So the proverb here, it goes a sort of a new direction here, and it's talking about the worthless person. A worthless person, you can see he's flinging that around like an insult, and that's not really what we're going for here. I mean, a worthless person is really going to be talking about someone who's just like, as one commentator says, implacably wicked, and who agitates against all that is good. So they're just always doing wrong. One other describes them as just being like a troublemaker. They're always out to do harm, always out to do wrong. And we're seeing the way that that is going to go in God's judgment. So you can imagine, and you probably can picture a person in your mind who's out there and is a troublemaker, who causes harm where they go. We look at that and we think that's the name of the game. That's the way the game is played. Those are the rules. Maybe that's how we have to do this. But the proverb is always trying to point us ahead to what comes of certain paths. And here we're reminded, though they're out there causing all this trouble, calamity is going to come upon them. In a moment they'll be broken beyond healing. And broken by who? That's God's judgment. Now, so we see that the one who's out there just constantly going for harm is not winning, and is certainly not going to win in the end. The proverb will go on, and you have these series of lists, and I believe this is the first one in the book of Proverbs. You know, six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. You see lists like this throughout the proverb. And all of these things, all of these qualities, you see it's practiced. It brings about the ruin of its victims. But again, what is going on is, one commentator says, these things are going to boomerang on them. So you imagine someone who throws the boomerang trying to hurt someone else, and morally, spiritually speaking, it's coming right back around. It's coming right back around. And I think that's, on the one hand, the encouragement for us to say, the world's ways don't work. Because if you look at all these qualities, tell me you can't picture where these things are going on. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, wicked plans. This is going on everywhere, right? Everywhere this kind of thing is going on. And you know, sometimes people look around and they want to pretend that we're so righteous, like as Americans. If we only had these verses, our nation would be judged. Just these verses, not to mention the rest of the scriptures, right? We stand condemned under things like this as a nation because these are so prevalent. But we have that encouragement that the Lord will judge. Evil will not just be allowed to run rampant. But we also have the guard. So you may be sitting there. I think about you out in the workplace. You're dealing with people, backbiters, backstabbers. You're dealing with whoever is not going to treat you according to the word, but according to the world. And there's going to be that temptation. You know, I've got elbows too. I can hit back, fight fire with fire. But when you recall the word of the Lord, that the Lord hates those things. The Lord counts that worldly behavior, fire with fire kind of stuff, as an abomination. That's going to be the guard to your heart. You may be tempted to lash out. You remember the word of God, and you say, no, I'm going to look to God, I'm not going to look to this world. I'm going to look to God's ways. I'm not going to look to the world's ways. And that's going to be your safety, and that's going to be your peace. Word of the Lord, man. Always, always such a blessing. So with that, let's turn to a topic that I have been looking forward to for months. We are going to begin now the long-awaited series on hospitality. Hospitality. God's heart for hospitality. So, I want to just be clear from the start. We're putting a lot into this as a church. We're putting a lot into it because we believe it's the heart of God, the will of God, the command of God. And we are not going to be a healthy church if hospitality is not healthily at work, vibrantly at work. And so, because this is really such a priority of our church, we're going to take a little time here. We're going to take the time to... I can read you one command and give you all you needed. You should be hospitable, right? Show hospitality without grumbling. 1 Peter 4:8-9. And that's all you need, in a sense. But I want to give you more than that. Because there's a lot more in the Word of God than just that. So we're going to do something of really just a straight Bible study. It's sort of a luxury that we can indulge in discipleship hour, which is to say we're going to flip the passages, we're going to go slowly through it, and bit by bit we're going to build out a biblical view of hospitality, which is to say we're going to try and build out a biblical view of God's heart for hospitality and how that's supposed to be in our lives. And so what we have here is that word hospitality. At least in Greek, it's combining two words. It's the love of a stranger, literally, is what's going on there. And hospitality was deeply practiced, deeply believed in, both culturally, in like ancient Near Eastern kind of cultures, but also biblically. It's just a really important part of our lives. One commentator says that hospitality is a concrete and personal expression of Christian love, intended to include strangers in a circle of care. We say they'll know us by our love. We're going to be the people of love. And we all know, love can't just be talked about. Love has to be practiced. By definition, a love that is not practiced, we actually question if that's love, don't we? And so, the Lord would call us to a concrete love, a personal love. And not a love that's, you know, abstract and distant, like you just cut your check and you send it off to some loving purpose. But a love that you're actually participating in. A love that you are actually practicing. Rosaria Butterfield wrote this incredible book, deeply convicting and inspiring. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I'll put that on the website at some point. I would definitely recommend it. A couple of really good short books out there on hospitality. Alexander Strauch, The Hospitality Commands, Rosaria Butterfield, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Those two, they're short, but they will inspire and challenge you. Butterfield, she said that hospitality is for the purpose of making strangers into neighbors and neighbors into family. Strangers into neighbors and neighbors into family. And when you really walk through that conceptually, you know how right that sounds. We talk about the gospel, about how it brings people into the family of God. That because of the gospel, because we're united with Christ, you and I are family. That is why the church historically, and I've tried to follow that practice, that's why I'm so heavy on calling you guys brother and sister. It's because I'm trying to remember and live out that idea that you're not just some guy. You're not just some gal. You are my brother in Christ. You are my sister in Christ. And I want my words to reflect that. And so that concept is so important. The idea that, no, we really are family. Now, the key is, does anyone know it? Because just like love that's only words is distant, family that's only words is distant. Almost unbelievable, right? And so we have this vision of going out into this dark, dead community, preaching the gospel. The Lord by His Spirit brings new life. And then what? The dream goes farther. We don't want a bunch of people who will sign their prayer card and say, I believe today. We want people who are brought into the family of God in a way that actually you can notice, in a way that's built out and fleshed out in relationships. We want people who are going to be walking side by side with us, them investing in us investing in them. We envision a community, a family, vibrantly given life by the Word of God. And so what we're considering now is, how do we get there? What does that look like? And we're also considering why. All these questions are so important. The more that we have a firm foundation, the more that we have a clear understanding, the more we're going to be able to live this out with our hearts, not just jumping through hoops, either hoops that you think I've given you, or hoops that the Lord has given you to check off, boxes to check off, but something that's actually flowing from the heart of the gospel, the heart of the Lord, that's played out daily in our lives, so that people really would look at us and say, I can tell they are Christians, I know it by their love. That's who we want to be. And so I propose that we do sort of a big picture flyover here. We're going to start in the Old Testament. Because this is not just something that's found in 1 Peter. Hospitality and the concepts behind it are going on all the way back in the Old Testament. So we're going to consider today what I'm just calling the hospitality of the redeemed. The hospitality of the redeemed. And I want you to put in your hearts and in your minds the Exodus as your foundation for our hospitality. So, by the Exodus, let me do some sweeping, fast conclusions, so then we can get to the actual verses and you can see them for yourself. What do we mean by the Exodus? We mean when God intervenes to bring Israel out of the slavery they were in Egypt. God intervenes by those powerful plagues. He leads them out through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and eventually in the next generation into the land that he had promised them. That's that whole sort of Exodus from a big point of view. And what was life like for Israel in Egypt? Well, God's people, because of that experience, those hundreds of years, God's people understood low status. God's people understood low status. From the beginning, the Israelites were outcasts. From the very beginning, they were strangers. You can see this alluded to in Genesis 43, when it makes mention in verse 32 that the Egyptians wouldn't eat with shepherds, the Israelites. It was an abomination for them. You imagine, if that's your starting point, that's going to lead bad places. It was an abomination for them to associate with them. And so, even though they had Joseph in power, and Pharaoh was really favoring them, that society was never going to be welcoming to them. They were going to be outcasts from the very beginning. God's people understand what it is to have a low status, a humble status, to not be thought much of. God's people understand that low status then developed. That low status bore fruit. They understood then, not just low status, but poor treatment. So when you come to the very start of the book of Exodus, in chapter 1, the kind of treatment that they are receiving as slaves of Pharaoh, it's described that they are slaves that are being treated ruthlessly. Ruthlessly. We see the threat as it emerges because they're trying to keep Israel under their thumb. And so then they decide, you know what we need to do? We need to kill off any of their boys who are born. I mean, can you imagine living in such a state? Not only do they think low of you, they've enslaved you. Not only have they enslaved you, but they treat you ruthlessly. Not only do they treat you ruthlessly, but they actually threaten the lives of your sons. I don't even know what that's like. I don't think any of us can truly do justice to imagine what it's like to live under that kind of oppressive regime. There's no talk of their rights. They're explicitly trying to subjugate the Israelites in Egypt. And so it's out of that situation, the low status, the ruthless treatment, the threat of violence, it's out of that situation that God delivers them. God redeems them from that cruel slavery. He sets them free from a cruel master. And he becomes their master, the good master, the faithful master who actually takes care of them. And then this is the point that I want you to hold on to, and we're going to show it again and again and again. God expects that redemption from slavery will lead to new behavior. God expects that redemption from slavery is going to lead to new behavior, and we are going to prove that not quite 100 times, but a bunch of times right now. So the Exodus is our foundation where we're going to launch off from here. Now I want you to see the way that God expected His people, His redeemed people, to live out the Exodus. These are the ways that God expected His people to live out the Exodus. Specifically, we're going to focus on the way that God wanted His people to treat the sojourner. The sojourner. So what's a sojourner? Sojourner is not a word that we use a lot. It's an old word. It's not a day-to-day word. If you use it, you're using it in some sort of special way. It's just not common parlance anymore. A sojourner, as far as the Bible would go, it's not someone who's like traveling because they're on vacation. A sojourner is going to be someone who often is fleeing famine. Someone who is fleeing war. Someone who, for whatever reason, has been driven out of their home and they have to take shelter someplace where they don't have all the rights that they used to have at home. They're an outsider. They are a stranger. And so if you're a stranger and you go somewhere else and you don't have resources and you don't have a social network, what does that make you? That makes you very vulnerable. That makes you very vulnerable. When you put together all these kinds of themes, it leads to someone like Tim Keller suggesting, you know, instead of translating this as sojourner, a word that we don't really use, he suggested we translate the word sojourner as immigrant. Someone driven from their homeland by famine, by war, who ends up someplace else where they don't have a social network, where they don't have legal rights, where they are vulnerable. Immigrant is actually a pretty good translation. An immigrant, then, that actually does resonate with us because we don't know sojourners, but we do know immigrants. We don't read about sojourners, but we definitely read about immigrants. And I want you to see how God expected His redeemed people to treat the sojourner. Number of principles you'll see. First one, do not harm the sojourner. Do not harm the sojourner. So go ahead and flip with me. Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. We'll be picking up in verse 21. So the word reads, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless." Just go forward a little bit. Exodus 23, verse 9. "You shall not oppress a sojourner." You know the heart of a sojourner. You were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You see, we're living out the Exodus and how that's going to affect treating that sojourner, treating that immigrant. So, what commands do we see in these verses? Do not wrong the sojourner. Do not oppress the sojourner. Oppress, that's going to be a language expressing physical and psychological oppression and affliction that will destroy the victim. Do not wrong that sojourner. Do not oppress that sojourner. Why? Motivation number one. You were sojourners. You were sojourners. You know, we might say that in sort of common language. Remember where you came from. So if you, and by you, this is really, this is Israel corporately. You have hundreds of years of knowing what it is like to be a stranger, to be an outcast, and then to be outright a slave. And that was in their spiritual DNA that shapes them. And what God is saying is, remember where you came from. Remember that at one time you were not so different from these sojourners. You know exactly what they are going through. You know what it is to not have family. You know what it is to not have a social network. You know what it is to not have, you know, all the rights of the locals. You know what all of that is like. So remember your own experience and do it justice. There's something, it's just wrong to oppress the sojourner, but there's something even more wrong about someone who has been there, who then wrongs the sojourner. They know better. They know better. They've been there. And so God's motivation there, so don't wrong the sojourner, don't oppress the sojourner. Motivation number one, because you were sojourners. Motivation number two, God's going to make the point, and He's going to make it particularly when it comes to the widow and the orphan, but I would include all these categories of weak and vulnerable people who the Lord shows special regard for. Motivation number two, if you do wrong them, if you do oppress them, God will hear the cry of the oppressed and implied, and He will respond to the cry of the oppressed. So take that into Israel's experience too. They were crying out to the Lord, groaning under their slavery, and God heard. And what did God do? God steps in and humbles a nation. He destroys their landscape, their crops, their livestock. By the end, the firstborn son throughout the land die. You just leave that place in ruins. An army wiped out in the sea. This is what God can do when He responds to the cries of the oppressed. Israel knew it. So, if God can step in to judge the oppressor, when the oppressor is as powerful as Egypt, what does that make you and me think as individuals if we're going to be the oppressor? Does God have all the power it takes to come after me too? He sure does. We see then motivation number two is God's going to hear the cry of anyone you oppress. So we see in that first idea, living out the Exodus means do not harm the sojourner. Living out the Exodus, God would then also say, means providing for the sojourner. Providing for the sojourner. Go ahead and flip to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll be looking at verse 17. We'll read through 22. The word reads like this. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you meet your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. So, what commands do we see here? Don't pervert justice due to the sojourner, or for that matter, those other vulnerable categories, the widows, the fatherless. Don't pervert justice for them. Perverting justice is subverting justice. It's thrusting aside justice. And that is something that is So true if you are weak in society. If you lack legal standing, those who do have legal standing can absolutely use that advantage over you. You may not even be able to compete because you are so outmatched in the eyes of the law. And God made very clear, you are not going to pervert the justice that is due to that sojourner just because they're from somewhere else, just because they're not from around here. You will not pervert justice. Beyond that, God made clear that He's also intending to provide, at some level at least, for the well-being of that sojourner, of the fatherless, of the widow. And there it comes that concept of gleaning, that when they were, you know, harvesting their crops, they weren't supposed to be so efficient that they just picked up everything and there wasn't a scrap left over. The Lord actually intended for them to leave behind some of their produce, because that was going to be there for the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless, the poor, to come along and be able to glean from that field. God intended to provide for those people in their need. They were able to come into people's fields according to the law of God and benefit from that harvest. So what's the motivation for these commands? Remember that you were a slave. You see how the Exodus continues to be that foundation. Remember that you were a slave and the Lord redeemed you. There's your first motivation. You were a slave, so care for these people. Care for these weak people. Care for these needy people. Provide for them. Do it at cost. Motivation number one, you were a slave. Motivation number two, the Lord also will say this, and the Lord will bless you. The Lord will bless you and your work for doing this. You know, that's always the temptation, is to think, if I'm not getting everything out of this, it's going to cost me too much. And what the Lord encouraged Israel was to say, no, go ahead and make the sacrifice, and I will bless you. The Lord intended to bless their work when they trusted Him, sacrificed their produce, and let that go to other people, to the sojourner and the like. Motivation number three is also just to say, the one who redeemed them, so you used to be slaves, and then your Redeemer brought you out of slavery, well, that same Redeemer, the one who brought you out of your slavery, is the one who's telling you to do it. And God can pull that card, can't He? You know, we had no other reason. So why should I do that? Because I told you, right? When the Lord, your Redeemer, says, I brought you out of slavery, so listen to me. Do what I'm commanding you. That's motivation enough for the people of God. Living out the Exodus meant providing for that sojourner. And the best illustration that you get of this, it is in that beautiful book of Ruth. So Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who welcomes Ruth, the Moabite, the sojourner, the immigrant, allows her to glean in his field. He watches over her, protects her, and more than that, he actually generously keeps the law. So he doesn't just say, sure, let Ruth glean from what we forget. You remember, he tells his workers, you guys go ahead and just toss some of the crops on the ground. And there's this beautiful picture of Boaz. But why do we love Boaz so much? It's because he's actually reflecting the heart of God for the weak, for the sojourner, for the immigrant. We love Boaz because he's actually keeping the law. It's not that Boaz is doing something unique and distinct. In a sense, he was societally, but he's actually just following the word of God. That is why we love Boaz so much. Boaz is such a great illustration of this command of providing for the sojourner. So living out the Exodus means don't harm the sojourner. Living out the Exodus means providing for the sojourner. Living out the Exodus means then loving the sojourner. Loving the sojourner. Go ahead and look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33 and 34. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34, it says this. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Couple commands there. What do we see? On the one hand, do no wrong. Do no wrong to that stranger who is sojourning with you. Much like the idea of not perverting justice. Do not harm this man, woman, or whoever it was. The Lord goes further. Treat this sojourner as a native among you. In other words, you're not going to exploit his status as a foreigner, not give him the rights that are due him under the law of God. You are going to preserve his rights. He is going to have the same rights as the native among you. This is one of those things that always is a challenge for things like immigration, is that sense of there's an us and there's a them. And God is confronting that with his people. He's saying, when they travel among you, there's not going to be an us versus them when it comes to justice. They are going to have the same rights as you. But then the Lord really... Then the Lord really goes for it. And you shall love the sojourner as yourself. You shall love the sojourner as yourself. Calvin would point out that this is actually just like what Jesus will teach in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Calvin will say, hence, it appears that the name of neighbor is not confined to our kindred or such persons with whom we are nearly connected, but it extends to the whole human race. One of the things that makes the Word of God more beautiful to you is to realize how thorough and consistent it is. And so Jesus comes along, and he did. He blew them away with that parable of the Good Samaritan. So who's your neighbor, right? He blows them away. But what's beautiful is you realize Jesus is actually just playing out what was already there in the law. So he did it powerfully. He did it memorably. But that same heart of love whoever as your neighbor is right here in the book of Leviticus. Love the stranger sojourning with you as yourself. Right? Because we're used to the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. But clearly here now, it's even farther. Love the sojourner as yourself. You can picture the challenges of this, right? Just play it out. Someone walks in. They say, I'm from out of town. I'm from wherever, Arkansas. I don't know who that person is. I don't know what they're like. I don't know if we have the same preferences, same theology. I don't know if we're compatible at all. And there's even going to be that edge of like, is that person even safe? I don't have any references. That is the kind of situation that you're dealing with. When the sojourner shows up into town, you don't know who they are. You don't know their family. You don't know their friends. I think of Ruth. Coming from Moab wasn't like a good thing. Love the sojourner as yourself. That's an incredible challenge. That is an incredible challenge. If you make that reality at all, if you get practical with that idea at all, that is a challenge. And yet, God obviously is not mistaken here, right? God didn't get it wrong. He didn't say, love the sojourner like halfway, keep him at arm's length. Love the sojourner as yourself. And so all these challenges, different culture, all the things you don't know, just the fact that you're not familiar with them, and maybe you don't know how to carry a conversation with someone you don't know, all of these things are just as real back then as they would be right now. And yet that is what God called His people to do. Love the stranger who is sojourning with you as yourself. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Do you see how we keep coming back to the Exodus? God keeps saying, you lived this. You were this. And so your love is going to flow out of this. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. And I am the Lord your God, and I can tell you what to do. I loved you. I redeemed you. I brought you out of there. And now what do I expect of you? I expect the people I redeemed to live differently. To live as those who remember what it was to be a stranger and outcast and as a slave. Expect you to love the sojourner. So living out the Exodus, we see then, it means don't harm the sojourner. It means provide for the sojourner. It means love the sojourner. And where is all this coming from? This is all coming from the heart of God for the sojourner. This is not just rules He imposes upon us or upon His redeemed people. These are His standards coming out because God loves and provides for the sojourner. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. The Lord says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and, hear this, loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for," I bet you can fill this in, "you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." So we see God, we see Israel's behavior is flowing not out of just some artificial standard that God perhaps temporarily applies to them. No, Israel's behavior, it's flowing out of God's heart, isn't it? So to the extent that they love the sojourner, to the extent that they provide for the sojourner, they're imitating their God. They're imitating the God who loves them and who they love. Their behavior flowed out of God's own behavior. We see that God Himself fiercely watches over sojourners. Let me survey a couple passages. And you probably won't have time to flip to them. Psalm 146, verse 9. "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked He brings to ruin." Do you see how God has this special concern, this passionate concern for the weak? Anyone who's weak, He seems to have this heart to want to take care of them, to want to provide for them. And that includes the sojourner, that person out from out of town, that person without normal rights, that person without that network. God watches over them. Why do I say He fiercely watches over them? Well, here, Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen." I was trying to think if we did like a response reading. "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice," and you all say, "Amen." Visitors might think we were weird. God's curse was on anyone who deprived the sojourner or any of those vulnerable categories, any of them, of justice. God Himself cursed them. Hear Malachi 3, verse 5. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That word, thrusting aside the sojourner, that's actually the same word that was used in Deuteronomy 24, verse 17, for perverting justice. The idea is of oppressing that sojourner unjustly. God says, I'm going to come near in judgment for that person who would oppress the sojourner. And why? Because the Lord says that indicates that they don't fear me. So when the Lord says, preserve their rights, don't pervert justice, when you're willing to defy that command, it's no longer just about the sojourner anymore. It's about the God who gave that command. The person who's willing to oppress that sojourner is saying, I don't care what God says. They're saying, I don't fear the Lord. That's the Lord's implication. They're thrusting aside the sojourner because they do not fear me. Disobeying that command is showing what they think of God. And I want you to notice, it's always humbling, it's always convicting, in some of these lists of the sins that God pronounces judgment on, it's always convicting to see what he puts together. Not that they're identical, but they're all being mentioned, all deserving judgment, and sort of in the same breath. And here, what do we have? We have a sort of a few kind of notorious sins. So God coming near to judge like sorcerers, okay, yeah, judge the sorcerers, right? God coming near to judge the adulterers, we recognize the wickedness of that. God coming near to judge those who swear falsely, oath breakers, yes, we recognize that. And God will also judge those who thrust aside the sojourner. We see in God's words, in God's heart, how seriously he takes this. He does not treat it lightly. He does not think, oh, they're just immigrants. Don't worry, it's not that big a deal. In some sense, God is actually more invested in the injustice against them because they are part of that weak party, those weak parties that he's set out to protect. We see that God fiercely watches over sojourners. So what do we see? I want you to just have a couple conclusions to take out of today. And we're going to keep building on this in the weeks to come. We see that God redeemed his people out of their vulnerable situation in Egypt. Not the Exodus. We see that as the foundation that then leads to other things like this. The people who were redeemed out of slavery should empathize with the vulnerable life of a stranger, of a sojourner, of an immigrant. It's in their DNA. They should empathize. They should feel what those people feel. They should understand their situation in a particular way. And more than that, what do we see in these passages? We see that God has a special place in his heart for the vulnerable. He obviously does. It comes up time and time and time again. And because of all of that, because God redeemed them, because they should be able to empathize, because God has that special place in his heart for the vulnerable, because of that, God calls his redeemed people to treat the stranger with a special care, to treat the sojourner with a special love. So as we consider that concept of hospitality, that concept of showing love to others, that concept of loving the stranger, it really matters what God thinks of the stranger. It really matters what he expects of us as redeemed people. How are we supposed to live that out? Redemption from slavery is supposed to bring us to not just new life, but new behavior. And we see those foundations undeniably in the law of God, in the heart of God. And we will keep building on that, as next week we're going to consider how hospitality is related to the gospel itself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for being the God of the stranger, and of the outcast. Our God, we bless you for that because we know we have needed that. We were those who were alienated from you, and you sought us. We love your hospitable heart. Please bless us today. Please continue to build us up in your word by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.